Please turn with me again to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in the first verse. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, both through the living word and through the written word. And we thank you for your promises, your precious promises to us. Father, I pray that they would be real in our church this morning, that we would be blessed in the hearing of the word. And even greater blessing comes if we are to observe those words in our own lives. And so we pray that that would be true for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the scripture reading this morning was to set the stage for the sermon, give us some background. If you recall, it said that John, the Apostle John, was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. Patmos is an island off the coast of Turkey. If you remember what Turkey looks like, you know, it sticks out sort of horizontally. And if you go between your ring finger and your pinky, right in there, there is a little bay. And in that bay, there is a port, the port city of Ephesus. And that's this Patmos, and the city of Ephesus is the island. It's just off the coast from Ephesus. And that's the setting for our sermon this morning. If you recall, John was worshiping on the Lord's Day, and he heard a voice behind him, and he turned to see who was speaking to him, and this is what he saw, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Who was this? The one who was speaking identified himself beginning toward the end of verse 17. He said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So who was this that was speaking to John? Christ himself. Christ himself came in person to speak to John and to give him the revelation that we'll look at today, and much more. This entire revelation that we refer to as the revelation to John, which it says really is the revelation to his bondservants. That's you and I. Actually, you know, bondservant is a politically correct way of saying slave. The word here is really, the Greek word here is really the word for slave. So this was given to his slaves, which is in fact you and I. Okay? You and I. So this is Christ. Look how John responded to Christ. That's when he heard the voice, he turned, he saw Christ standing there, And verse 16 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Well, considering the appearance of Christ, this is very appropriate, right? But it's not what you would expect from John. You remember who John is. John was one of the very first of Christ's disciples, one of the 12 apostles, and even one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, who were with Jesus all the time, had the most intimate relationship with him, Peter, James, and John. And in fact, John, when he wrote his gospel, every reference to himself, he said, he didn't use his name. Instead, he said, the disciple who Jesus loved. There's one episode in particular that is poignant in revealing the kind of relationship John had with Jesus. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to read 21 to 26. Chapter 13, the Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting in verse 21. Now, this is at the Last Supper. And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning thus back on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And then Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And of course, he gave the morsel to Judas Iscariot. So you see this relationship. Even the other apostles turned to John and said, John, find out what he's talking about. This tells you what kind of relationship John had with Christ. So John, leaning back on his breast, asked privately Jesus a question, and Jesus responded to tell John what he was fixing to do because of that intimacy that they shared there. But back in Revelation chapter 1, back on the island of Patmos, John turns to see Christ, and he falls down like a dead man because of the vision that he sees there, because it is no longer Christ the baby or even Christ the suffering servant, the man whom John walked with for 3 years and shared every joy and pain together with Jesus. But it's the glorified Christ, the omnipotent God of creation. The one who created him and sustains him and gives him breath. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth, whose eyes are a flame of fire, who is the righteous judge, who is Jesus. So how did Jesus restore John's composure? It says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me. By the way, the right hand is the hand of power. We'll see that here. And we'll see, it's in ancient days, it was considered the hand of power as the hand in which you held your weapon. Okay. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus reminds John of who he is, or maybe even reveals to John who he is, because even though John had seen Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you recall that story where his garments glowed, emitted light, and his face and emitted light, and the Father spoke to him, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." Still, that was a peek into the glory of Christ, but it wasn't a revelation of his full glory. His full glory now is revealed to John. And so Jesus says, "John, it's me." The one who loved you. And died for you. And rose again to save you. You don't need to be afraid. Now, stop and think about that. That's pretty amazing. The only reason you don't need to be afraid standing in the presence of the omnipotent judge is because you've been cleansed. Cleansed by his death and resurrection that John mentions, that Jesus mentions here. So, no need to be afraid. But there is a need to respond. And that's what's the first word that Jesus says after identifying himself? First word is therefore, right? Therefore, there's a reason, there's a need to respond. And for us as well, there's a reason to respond. In John's case, he had a specific task that he must do. He said, therefore, write. Matter of fact, if you read through the book of Revelation, John's told that over and over again, write. So that was his task. He says, John, write. And he tells him to write about three things. He says, write about the things which you have seen, write about the things that are, and write about the things which will take place after this. In other words, three categories of things which will be revealed to him and which he will write about. The first one is past tense, what you have seen. Okay, he's talking about what he's already seen, which we know, we've already talked about that, the appearance of Christ himself revealed to him. He's to write that down. There's a reason for that. Jesus didn't ask him to write that down for no reason. It's because he wants us to know what he looks like. Jesus wants us to know what he looks like. There must be some significance for us in that, right? Just in that. Jesus wants us to know what he looks like. The next category of things is the things that are current status of things, current state. And specifically, as we read further, we see that the thing that he's talking about here is the status of the church. He's going to talk about and reveal some things about the status of the church. He's going to do that by dictating seven letters. And those seven letters are contained in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. These seven letters to seven churches in Turkey, in Asia Minor, in Turkey. Seven churches that, maybe I should explain a little bit about how the ancient world was set up. You know, Roman Empire. Roman Empire was famous for the Roman roads, right? And actually, merchants would go from Rome to Corinth, and from Corinth to Ephesus, via ships, and from Ephesus, Rome built roads that fanned out all over Asia Minor. Okay, it was kind of like nowadays. You know, when I was in the Army and used to do a lot of business travel or somewhat business travel, there were the roads that no matter where you go, you always go through Atlanta. You know, well, in the ancient days, no matter where you went, you always went through Ephesus. You know, it was the place from which the Roman roads fanned out into Asia Minor. So they would unload their cargo there, and then they would transport it on the roadways, road system that Rome was famous for. Okay, so he wants us to know about the condition of the churches, and actually these seven churches were on those Roman roads that led out of Ephesus, six Ephesus plus six other churches. We're going to look at the letter to Ephesus only, which is the chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So let's read that together. It says, chapter 2, verse 1, this is the letter dictated by John. Oh, well, wait a minute, I didn't mention this. Then he said that third category. The third category is the things that Revelation is famous for, which is the prophecies about the end times, right? So that's starting in chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. So you have chapter 1, the things that he's seen, the description of Christ himself. Chapters 2 and 3, which is where he dictated those seven letters to those seven churches. And then the rest of the book, the things that are to come. Those are the things God wants us to know. Remember I read up there in those first few verses of chapter 1 where it said Jesus revealed these things that he wanted us to know, right? He wants us to know these three things. These things are important to Jesus. They should be important to us. But a lot of times we neglect the book of Revelation for some reason. I don't know quite why. But maybe because it's hard, maybe because it's, I don't know. But Jesus wants us to know, as he specifically says, that it's those who read it and those who hear it and heed it, they'll be blessed. He wants us to know this. Okay, so let's read the letter that Jesus dictated to the church in Ephesus, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not and you found them to be false and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay, it's obvious this is a letter specifically to the church at Ephesus. Real people, real place, real problems, real issues. Okay, this is not some theoretical thing. It's a real church with real issues. Every church has issues. Even our church has issues, okay? These churches had issues. All seven of these churches had issues. the thing that you need to notice, that even though this was to a real church with real issues and real people, those last two verses, verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, right? He who has an ear, let the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You see, it's not just to the church in Ephesus, right? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're to listen to all of these churches and apply it to us, apply it to our church, right? It's important to us, not just specifically to those to whom it was addressed. All right. Well, let's go. Let's walk slowly through the letter. Let's walk through this letter. Verses 1 through 7. Actually, the letter ends at verse 6, 1 through 6. And try to understand what God has for us. To begin with, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. I think I'll stop right there for a moment. If you recall, in the vision that John had, it said that he had seven stars in his right hand. And those stars were the seven angels of the seven churches, okay? angels. That's the same, that's a Greek word which I guess kind of traditionally is translated angels in this context, but doesn't fit the context at all. I think somewhere way back a long time ago, you go back through, you'll see that almost all the translations translated angels. It's actually a word that can, just like most words, you know, most English words mean many things, and you have to know from the context what the meaning of the word is. And this particular word, sometimes it means angel, sometimes it means messenger. Like, for instance, if you look at Luke 9:52, please turn to Luke 9:52. Actually, I'm going to start reading verse 51 because 52 starts in the middle of the sentence. Okay, Luke 9:51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he, that is Christ, was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, this word messengers is exactly the same word that you see in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, okay, and which is translated angels in that part of the Bible, and here translated messenger. There are other places, like, for instance, we won't go there, but if you want to take a note, you can look at James 2:25, and there are other places where it's translated messengers, because obviously in this text, in Luke 9, it's obviously messengers, right? He's not talking about angels. He's talking about people, right? He sent some people ahead to make arrangements for his arrival, right? Messengers. And I think, personally, and the various people that I read when I was preparing for this sermon, it seemed universal. Everybody seems to agree that the context clearly is referring to people sent from each of these churches to consult with John, and then they would go back to their churches to communicate whatever message John had for the church. You know, so these are messengers sent back and forth, probably elders from the church. I mean, it would make sense anyway. But anyway, the church has sent someone to John, and he would teach them or send them with a message back to the church. And so I think it makes more sense here to think in terms of at least these letters being given to a messenger, a person from the church, to be taken back to the church. Okay, so to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. By the way, you notice walking among the lampstands, not just standing there, which it seems that when he first turned, he says, I see this one in standing in the midst of the lampstands. And now Jesus says, the one who walks among the lampstands, as if tending to the lampstands. And then later on, he says, I will remove your lampstand if you don't repent. There's this activity of Christ. And he holds the seven stars in his right hand, those being those messengers. Now remember, the hand of power is where the stars are. The messengers are in God's hands, as if saying, these are my messengers. They're in my hand. They're my messengers. Listen to them. I think that holding in his hand is like giving them power and authority, right? They're his messengers, not just the messengers of the church, but his messengers. And then he says something interesting. He gives them quite a lot of compliments. He gives the church a lot of compliments. Look what he says. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Wow, wouldn't it be great if instead of me, it was the Lord standing here and he said those things about us? Wouldn't that be great? Don't you want to hear those things? You guys are working hard And it pleases me that you're working hard. You've got perseverance. You've been enduring. You've been careful about maintaining the purity of your doctrine. You've recognized false teachers. You know, I want to hear those things, right? As a leader in the church, I want that for our church. I want our church to endure and to work hard and to be persevering. He mentions persevering twice, actually. Okay, and to be careful about defending the truth. I want those things, but you know what? Those things are not enough. It's not enough to be hard worker. It's not enough to be right about your doctrine. Now, those things are important. Jesus recognized those things as important and complimented the church for them. But it's not enough. Look at the next word about at the end of verse 3 and then verse 4. The next word is but. But means, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not done. We have something on the other side of your evaluation, of your report card. You got all these good grades over here, but there's something over here that's not quite up to snuff. He says, but I have this against you. That's the words you don't want to hear from the Lord. I have this against you. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, actually, every language is kind of unique. And in Greek, word order is really important, okay? And they tend to put what they want to emphasize in the beginning, and then they kind of say what they want to afterwards, okay? So the emphasis is at the beginning, and in this case, that's the way it's stated. If you read it in the Greek, it would say, but your first love you have left. But your first love you have left, as if your first love is the most important thing he's got to say. Okay, your first love you have left. Okay, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first. He tells them the problem. The problem is that they had left their first love. And then he gives them counsel. And the counsel is to do three things, right? To do three things. Look, what are the three things? What does he say to do? He says to repent. No, he says to remember, to repent, and to do the deeds you did at first. Remember, repent, and to do the deeds you did at first. Have you ever noticed how much in the whole Bible, Old Testament and the New Testament, we're admonished to remember? It's all over the place. All of the Old Testament festivals that they had, the feasts, they were all focused on remembering. You remember the Passover, where the daddy would, well, it was prearranged. They'd sit down for the Passover, and the eldest son would say, Father, why do we celebrate this meal? And then daddy would go into a dissertation about all the reasons, all the great things that God had done. It was mandatory. It was required because we were to remember. Last week we celebrated the Lord's table. Why do we celebrate the Lord's table? To remember, right? So there must be some benefit to remembering. The Psalms are lots of places in the Psalms. It admonishes us to remember. Remember. That's because we have a real good forgetter, don't we? We have a really good forgetter. So what are we supposed to remember here? We're supposed to remember what it was like in the beginning. The beginning of what? In the beginning of your Christian life, when you came to saving faith. What was it like? What was it like to be a new believer? What is it like? What does a new believer act like? excited, right? A new believer acts excited. That's one thing. They act excited. They want to talk about their faith. There aren't any new believers who are Secret Service Christians. They're excited about their faith. They're excited about being saved. They want to talk about it. They want to pray. They want to read God's word. They want to be taught from God's word. They're eager to be where Christians are. Right? They're eager to be where Christians are. They want to fill much of their mind as they can. Why? Because they are astonished that Jesus would save them, because the memory of their wickedness is still vivid. Their desperate need for him, and that he loved them and saved them in spite of it all. So all those things are true of a new believer. They're also sensitive to rebuke. They don't have thin skin. They're quite willing to be taught and want to change, want to please the Lord. That's what a new believer is like, okay? Brand new, just still excited about the fact that they're a child of God instead of a son of the devil, right? So we're to remember. It says that we're to remember from where you have fallen. I'm in verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Repent. We don't talk about repentance much in American church. Some churches don't even include repentance as part of the process of getting saved, amazingly. Although, if you read the Gospels or the book of Revelation, you read the teachings of Jesus, and he said he went about preaching repentance. Repentance. And here, he preaches repentance. What is repentance? It's an doing and about face. It's being grieved over grieving Christ and wanting to make amends, to do the right thing. Being grieved is not enough. You must actually do about face. You must put off the sin and put on the godly alternative. In this case, put off, put on, basic formula for Christian growth. Put off, put on. What are you to put off in this situation here? Regarding this particular sin, what are you to put off? Indifference. Self-satisfied. Presumptuous. Right? Put off indifference. Yes, you're saved. Great. Okay. In Sunday school, we talked some about this, the various kind approaches to Christianity and the idea that, I'm saved, I don't have to do anything. All right? That's not what the Scriptures teach at all. It's not what the Scriptures teach. It's just like John up here when he turned and saw the Lord, and the Lord identified himself, and then the Lord said, therefore, right? Therefore, you gotta get busy, John. Get busy. And in this case, get busy writing, right? There is some things to do, and what they were to do is you put off indifference and you put on love. Remember, he said, you've left your first love, put on love. And the way you do that, he says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen, verse 5, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. Remember, what does love for Christ look like? Let's turn to John 14. John 14, the Gospel of John 14. Verse 21, John 14, 21. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loved me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Okay. So, Jesus says you've left your first love, and so you want to repent, right? And so you want to put off indifference and put on love. And what does love look like? Doing the deeds you did at first, right? Doing the deeds you did at first. That's what love looks like, right? He who loves me will keep my word, right? And I will love him, and the Father will love him, and we'll make our abode with him, and we'll have the passion that God desires for between him and his children, okay? So what does what were the deeds they did at first? We talked about those things, what a new believer looks like, or what a believer acts like. But let's talk about it from the standpoint of pure practicality, just things that you should do. The first one that I've listed on my notes here is respect for the real Jesus. Respect for the real Jesus. Sometimes we make up a Jesus that doesn't really exist. Okay? Sometimes we make up a Jesus that doesn't really exist. When John was worshiping and he heard a voice and turned and he saw this one, he saw the real Jesus. I appreciate some of the music we did this morning because it talked about that he's King of Kings, that he's Lord of Lords, that he's the one who created all things. All that stuff was in the music if you were paying attention. The things you were singing about, you were singing about the real Jesus. You were singing about the Jesus of Revelation 1. The one whose face is like the sun. Burning in its strength. I know this is now November. But I'm sure you can remember July. You ever been outside in July in San Antonio without a hat? You can feel it. It hurts. It hurts. Remember? It's only been a few months ago. It hurts. You know what I'm talking about? That you can feel the heat of the sun. It feels like it's going to burn through your skin. Some in the afternoon in July in San Antonio. That's what this is talking about. It's trying to tell you. John is groping for words to describe the real Jesus. And John fell at his feet like a dead man. And in fact, all through the scriptures, that's what you're going to see when people come into the presence of the real Jesus. They fall at his feet. And there's a text in Philippians chapter 2 that says that there'll be a day when everyone will bow the knee before Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of our rulers, and the ruler of us. This is ridiculous that I hear sometimes people talk and say something absolutely, utterly ridiculous, like, I made Jesus Lord of my life. No, you didn't. That's absurd. You never made Jesus Lord of your life. He was Lord of your life before you existed. He was Lord of your life from eternity past. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. He is the righteous judge which we will stand before. And it were it not that we would be robed in his righteousness, we would be damned. He is also the one who died and rose again that we might be saved. He's also the one that touches you with his right hand and says, do not be afraid. So, the first thing you should do is respect the real Jesus for who he is. He's not Santa Claus. He's not Santa Claus. The next thing you should do is obey. We've already talked about that. You should obey. And then thirdly, you should abide in him. And by that, what I mean, you can turn to John 15 and meditate on that on your own, maybe this afternoon. But let me give you my idea, of, at least, about what that means. It means to consciously think of yourself as one with him, as part of his body. Think about that. Really consciously think of yourself that way. Think of yourself that way, one with him. Do you really want to bring him into the filth that's available to you through your temptations and whatever? Is that what you want? You're one with him, part of his body. Abide in him. Depend on him completely. And give thanks for everything. Abide in him. Give thanks for everything. He says in his word that he causes all things to work together for good so that we can become more like him. Give thanks for everything. Some other things you can do to be like a new Christian again, which is what this passage is basically saying. Live like a new Christian again. Live like a new Christian. Make being together as a body important to you. Make being together important. Make being here on Sunday morning important. Make being at community group important to you, like a new Christian does. You know? Long for opportunities to sit under the teaching of the Scriptures. Spend time every day reading His Word and thinking about what it says, not just reading it, thinking about what it says. This is not something I can point to the Scriptures and say you must do, but for me, if I have to remember what I was like before I was a Christian, it was a long time ago, over 40 years ago that the Lord saved me. And for some of you, 40 years is a long time. For me, it's getting less and less. But 40 years ago was a long time ago. One thing I learned early on, it was because of the ministry of a young man involved in the Navigators who took me under his wing. And he said, Marshall, you need to keep a journal of your daily Bible reading. And and I would encourage you to do that. It's very helpful. Read the Scriptures. Spend some time thinking about what it says, how it applies to you, what God wants you to do, and write those things down like a diary, sort of, an entry for every day. It will help you. It will help you be like a new Christian, because every day you sort of get recharged by that means. You know, we plug our cell phone in every day, right? Well, I don't. I hardly ever use it, but most of you do. Plug your cell phone. You need to do the same thing to your soul. You know, you need to, if you want to live like a new Christian, it has to be recharged every day. So I would encourage you to do that, okay? And minister to others. That's the other thing. We just recently, no, I guess it hasn't been recently, before we did our trek through on Sunday mornings through Genesis, we did a study of Philippians. And in Philippians, we saw people pouring their lives into the lives of other people and rejoicing. Okay? You want to know the joy of the Lord. Pour yourself into the lives of other people. Serve. Serve. Don't let your gift, and all of you have a spiritual gift, at least that's what I believe. All of you have at least one spiritual gift. Don't let your gift go idle. Serve. There are all, every one of you, there are things you can do to bless the body and help the body grow and function. Okay. That's what God's called us to do. It says, he says that we should remember, that we should repent, and that we should do the deeds we did at first. And then he says, if not, if you don't do this, I'm going to take your lampstand away. We want the Lord to bless us. We don't want him to take the lampstand away. Why would you not want to do this? I think if you remember, why do we remember? Because it motivates us, right? It motivates us to be God's child, baby again, and long for his embrace, okay? Why would you not want that? Well, maybe because you're unsaved. Maybe because you are not his child. If that's the case, Jesus says that anyone who comes to me will not be cast out. Will not be cast out. You wonder, in our church, we believe in election. That those who come to him will have been chosen before the foundation of the earth. The reason we believe that is because that's what the Bible teaches. Okay? I can tell you with absolute confidence that if you come to him, you're one of the elect. Don't worry about the election thing. Don't worry about whether or not you're elect. Come to him. Don't worry about it. Jesus says, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. Never. So you can come to him. You want to know what that means? Talk to somebody or sitting around you, me or somebody else, who knows what it means, and they'll share what it means to be saved and what is involved. And really, it's just recognizing the real Jesus, embracing what he's done for you, trusting him instead of yourself. Recognize your neediness and trust in him, that you're desperately in need of him, the one who has flames of fire as if coming from his eyes, and a sharp two-edged sword, and feet like glowing bronze in a furnace, all of which pictures his judgment on sin. Desperately needy, needing a Savior who will not cast you out. So come to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that this time in your word will not go without effect. I thank you for your promise that your word does not return void. And Father, I pray that I will be affected, that I will not allow my love for Christ to fade. And Father, I pray that for each of us that that would be true. Father, I just thank you for the wonderful privilege of being together, enjoying one another, and thrilling at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pray this thankfully in the name of our Savior, Jesus, our Lord. Amen.